The following message is the 94th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 12 through 13, and is part 2. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 11, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in the scriptures with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In our studies of Romans 6 through 8, we have seen that Paul speaks of the Christian's life in terms of the believer's relation to his remaining sin and to God's law and to God's Spirit. In chapter 8, we have seen that the believer is not condemned to slavery and ongoing bondage to his remaining sin. Paul says that the law, that is the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set us free from the law or the power of sin and death. We've also seen that believers are described in at least three ways. First, as in Christ, that is joined to Him in His death and resurrection. As indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that is, in an indwelling that involves all three persons of the Godhead, and as walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in sum, Paul here describes the believer's case in terms of intimate communion with the triune God and in terms of walking with Him according to His moral law and in opposition to the desires of our remaining sin. Now, last time, taking into consideration all that Paul has said to this point, we came to a practical conclusion in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We saw that in these verses, Paul addresses the question, in light of all that I have said, do you owe anyone anything? And the answer is yes. Paul says, brethren, we are debtors. But to whom? And what do you owe them? Paul's answer is that you don't owe the flesh anything. Your indwelling sin, which has demanded your total loyalty and service, has never bestowed a single benefit upon you. And therefore, you have no obligation to go on serving it. And so when the flesh says, you must do what I tell you to do, you owe me your loyal service, your response needs to be, Christ has freed me from your mastery. You are no longer my Lord and Master. And considering what you have paid me for my service, frankly, I don't owe you a thing. I'm indebted not to you. I'm indebted to God for the blessings that I've received from His hand instead of death. He has given me eternal life, and that includes the forgiveness of all of my sins. It includes the presence of His Holy Spirit within us. It includes freedom from your dominion. It includes a glorious inheritance in the world to come as a joint heir with His Son. And as best as I can, I'm going to repay this debt by walking according to His Spirit in loyal service, doing His will, giving proper regard to His law. And just as I owe Him for the new life that He has given me, so I owe it to myself to do as He says, for the ultimate issue is life and death. And so when sin says, you must serve me, you owe me, the answer is, I owe you nothing. I owe the one who has blessed me beyond all description. We saw further that part of our walking and living according to the Spirit is to be found, and here are Paul's words, in our putting to death the deeds of the body. We saw that by this language, Paul introduces the subject of the mortification or the killing of sin. The Christian's duty, therefore, in view of the mercies of God in the gospel, is to be fully energetically engaged in killing his remaining sin, so that it will not have the life and it will not have the power to bring forth sins against God and his law. In view of the mercies of God and what he has given to us, our duty, we are called to the business of killing our remaining sin so that it cannot produce evil, wicked fruit. But how is this to be done? Last time we skipped a phrase in verse 13, but this is our subject today. And the question is, how are we to set about this business of killing sin? Well, Paul answers in verse 13 with one word in the original text. He says, pneumati, translated by the Spirit. But what does that word or that expression mean? What is implied by it? Paul says, verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those words, by the Spirit, are not added just as some kind of a filler, such as a novelist might add a few adjectives to spice up the narrative. These words carry weight. Here, indeed, is the only way by which the deeds of the body may be killed. It is by the Spirit, Paul says. But what does this mean? And what is implied by it? Now, the first part of the question is very easy to answer. The form that Paul uses denotes agency. And I've tried to think of a way to illustrate the idea of agency, but though the illustration may be poor, I hope it will at least give us some window into what Paul is describing. The idea is that of the presence and the working of a third party. That is, here am I, and here is my remaining sin. I am charged to put to death the deeds of the body. I am to address myself to the individual manifestations of sin in my life, but I am to strike also at the root of the tree itself and seek to put to death the very principle of sin that abides in me. Here am I. Here is my sin. My task is to kill it. But Paul says there's a third party. There's a third party who is present as God's agent, and who is present, and his presence will be the key to putting to death the deeds of the body. The idea is of agency. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, puts his finger on Paul's meaning when he says, while the Christian is responsible for this mortification of sins, he or she accomplishes it only through the Spirit. Holiness of life, then, is achieved neither by our own unaided effort, as if there is only me and sin in the picture, only two parties, one opposing the other. It says, holiness of life is achieved neither by our own unaided effort, the error of moralism or legalism, nor is it by the Spirit apart from our participation, as though it were only the Spirit and my sin that were in the room. But rather, Moo goes on to say, nor by the Spirit apart from our participation, as some who insist that the key to holy living is surrender or let go and let God would have it. But rather, it is by our constant living out the life that is placed within us by the Spirit who has taken up residence within. So think of the party, or think of the Spirit as a third party, if you will. My responsibility, your responsibility, is to put to death the deeds of the body. We have, however, an opponent who will not die willingly nor easily. And a third party is needed to accomplish the task. Paul says it is by the Spirit. Now, the part that we are to have in the mortification of our sin may be expressed in terms of the means that God has appointed for killing sin. And one of the things that we will do before we leave this text is to take one message, not to take 20, but to take one message and look very briefly at the chief means that God has appointed for the killing of sin. Our part is vital. The Scripture says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, by using the means that God has appointed for this purpose. But here Paul explicitly directs us to the Spirit's agency that also is vital to our putting to death the deeds of the body. As he also says to Philippians, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And balancing these realities, my responsibility, the necessity of my engagement in this business of killing sin, and yet balancing that with the reality that it is God who works in me to will and to do according to his good pleasure, that it is by the Spirit that I shall be able to put to death the deeds of the body, balancing these realities is the key to killing sin. And it's the key to progressing in holiness. In her wonderful hymn on the Christian's conflict with sin, Charlotte Elliott writes, "Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day." There's your part. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. But now the second part. Pray that help may be sent down. There's God's power. There's God's presence. There's God's help. Watch and pray. Now, God has given the believer many great and precious gifts. He has given us especially a new mind, that is, a new understanding of truth, a new capacity to think in terms of spiritual realities. And he's given us a new heart, new affections, new desires, a new love for him and for his word and for his way. And because of these gifts, we can understand truth. We can delight in it. And nowhere is this more practical than in the new views that the believer has regarding God's law. You remember Paul's words in chapter 7. He says, "I delight in the law of God." His whole attitude towards the law has changed. It's no longer a burden to be borne. It is now an instrument that God has given him for bringing pleasure and glory to his master. He says, "I delight in the law of God." Again, in describing his own experience, Paul is focused on these things. He's focused on a new mind. He's focused on a new heart. and in the things that we're learning in these chapters about the nature of our indwelling sin. The things that we're learning about what union with Christ in His death and resurrection implies. The things that we're learning about the Spirit's indwelling. All of these things God is equipping us both factually and emotionally to battle our remaining indwelling sin. He's furnishing our minds with truth, and He's giving us at the level of emotion, motive, and resolve to take up the means that God has appointed and apply them like an axe to the root of the tree. But like a sharp axe that cannot fell a great tree unless he who wields it has a strong arm. So in the gospel, the Christian has the deadliest of weapons in hand for the killing of sin. But he cannot use them effectively apart from God's enabling and God's blessing. What is the point of having a great axe that is sharp, so sharp that one can almost shave with it? And to be standing before a great tree, determined to fell it, if you don't have the strength of arm to swing the axe. Well, so the Christian has in the Gospels, or has in the Gospel rather, the deadliest of weapons for the killing of sin, the sharpest of arrows. But we cannot use them effectively apart from God's enabling and God's blessing. Satan has a strategy through the flesh that aims at killing you. That's his plan. He's not concerned that you become so much his servant as he is by that means to kill you. His ultimate goal is to destroy you. We are to take up a God-taught strategy that aims at killing sin. But setting aside for now the question of the weapons or the means that we are to use in this warfare, the issue resolves itself ultimately into a question of power. Who is strong enough to prevail? When we were in the flesh, indwelling sin exerted its power in ruling our lives. But now that Christ has freed us from sin's rule, what power do we have at hand? What power is now a resource for us that we may kill this enemy that yet remains within us? We've been freed from his dominion. We've been freed from his rule. We've been freed from his power. But what resource do we have within us? What strength, what power do we have to put to death this enemy that though we've been freed from him, yet remains in us and yet profoundly affects every day and every moment of our lives? Where do we get the power to do that? John Murray has rightly said the believer is not endowed with a reservoir of strength from which he draws. That is, there is nothing in the new nature itself that is adequate to kill sin. Murray goes on to say it is always by the Spirit that each sanctified and sanctifying activity is exercised. Now, I want to build on that point. The Bible teaches that in ourselves, we do not have the power to mortify a single sin. Not one. Forget the idea of mortifying all sin or chopping the tree off at the root. I'm simply speaking of a single sin. A sin of the tongue, or a sin of the eye, or a sin of the thought life. We do not have the power in ourselves to mortify a single sin. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless there is this vital union with Christ, in which we are in him and he is in us, apart from his presence and apart from his power, we can do nothing. And that includes killing sin. Certainly, the mortification of sin is one of the most fruit-bearing things that we can do. But killing even one sin apart from the enabling power of Christ through the Spirit is impossible. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says that through Christ's strength, he is able to face the temptations that occur in each circumstance that comes. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, even as Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So consider what Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. I know, he says, how to be abased, and I know how to abound. That is, I know how to have nothing and how to have everything. That is, not how to use everything, how to have it. How to respond in terms of morality. How to be a poor godly man, how to be a rich godly man. He says, I have learned, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ's strength is sufficient to equip us to face temptation in whatever circumstance comes. Let abject poverty come with all of its temptations. Christ's strength is sufficient to help a man or a woman to emerge from that circumstance with a godly character and a godly testimony. Let great wealth come with all its peculiar temptations. And Christ's strength is sufficient to enable a godly man or a godly woman to emerge from that circumstance with a good conscience and a good testimony. Look also with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 7, the apostle says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, lest I be puffed up with pride because God had given me visions from heaven. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a physical affliction of some sort, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says the Lord sent a physical affliction into his life to counteract the temptation to pride. Lest I be tempted, or exalted rather, above measure by the abundance of the revelation. God sent a painful affliction into his life, and this painful affliction in turn became the occasion of another kind of temptation. As Paul discovered his inability to cope with this affliction in his own strength. And so he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And the Lord's answer was to assure Paul that the power he did not possess would be supplied by his grace. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you're right. You don't have the strength to do what you need to do in this circumstance. But my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient to enable you to weather this affliction and come out of it with a good conscience and a good testimony. God's grace did not remove the affliction. God's answer to the request to remove it was no. God's powerful grace instead gave Paul the ability to bear the affliction in a godly way. And reflecting on this whole experience after the fact, Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, etc., for when I am weak, when I am conscious of my utter inability to do the right thing in a circumstance where I am being tempted to sin, where I am weak, when I am weak, therefore I am strong, but not in myself, in the strength that Christ gives. One other text. If you'll turn over to Romans 15 and verse 13. At this point, Paul sums up the didactic section of his letter. That is, he's done laying out, for the most part, new doctrine. He's developed this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone in terms of not only legal issues, but practical issues relating to Christian living, including this issue of mortifying sin. And he says, as kind of a transition into his conclusion, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that is, a peace of conscience regarding your eternal state, a peace of conscience concerning your present manner of life, a peace of conscience concerning your future destiny. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, now notice the phrase, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Solid, well-grounded hope or assurance is a precious blessing. It is one of the most precious blessings that a Christian can have. And yet a great many of God's people struggle at this very point. Paul's expression in Romans 12, rejoicing in hope, is alien. It is foreign to the experience of many of his choicest saints. Try as they may, they cannot put their consciences to rest that they are true believers who will enter heaven at last. Well, what is to be done for them? How are we to deal with folk that we are persuaded they are true Christians? We can see all the fruits of their faith. We can see all the evidences, but they can't see them. They can't get past the ugly sight of their remaining sin. To see the good work that God has begun in them, to see the progress that's been made in godliness, what's to be done for them? Well, certainly we ought to point them over and over to the great truths of the gospel, which are stated in such a way as to ensure us that in coming to Christ, we will be saved at last. Surely we ought to do that. Surely we ought to point them to the means that promote a growing godliness, since increasing holiness is the surest evidence that God has begun a good work in us. But in the end of the day, pointing them back to the gospel, pointing them to those means they are to use, in the end of the day, solid hope is God's precious gift. And we can't forget that. It is God's precious gift. It is his gracious gift. And those who abound in it with joy and peace in believing do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul prays as he does. For ultimately, solid hope is God's gift, and it's the fruit of God's power being made perfect in our weakness. Now let's go back to our text in Romans 8. The business in hand is putting to death the deeds of the body. That's part of the Christian walk. That's part of what it means to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To address ourselves to those manifestations of sin in our life of which we are presently conscious, but to do so in such a way that we're not simply lopping off branches, but striking at the root of the tree itself. That's the business in view. Paul says it is by the Spirit that you'll be able to put to death the deeds of the body. What is impossible for men, for we don't have the strength to kill a single sin, not in ourselves. What is impossible for men is possible for God. And the Christian is meant to live in the light of this truth. And so even as walking according to the Spirit is not just walking according to his holy will, but also according to his enabling power, so in the mortification of sin, use what means we may, and we should use them all. But in this matter of the mortification of sin, use what means we may, the killing of any sin is only accomplished by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now you're going to have to grasp that. Not just at an intellectual level, but at the level of your very heart. That apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from Christ, this sin will rule me. Apart from Christ, and my indwelling sin will prosper and flourish. But I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things, including killing remaining sin by the Spirit. Now, perhaps more than any Christians in history, the Puritans had a sense of the importance of Paul's phrase, by the Spirit. While they battled error on many fronts in their efforts to reform the Christianity of their day, nowhere were they more engaged than in their conflict with antinomianism with those who, in their unconcern for the mortification of sin, who cared nothing for the mortification of sin, were what John Fletcher called Laodicean lawyers. What a graphic image that is. Laodicean loiterers. Neither cold nor hot. And just hanging around doing nothing. In response to this casual do-nothing kind of religion, the Puritans argued that if the Spirit is in you, then He is in you as a person who is vigorously opposed to sin. The Spirit is not neutral. The third party, if you will, is not neutral when it comes to the fact of our remaining sin. And indeed, they argued that if He is in you as one opposed vigorously to sin, that you cannot but lead a life of vigorous activism against your own sins and against the indwelling sin that spawns them. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If the Spirit is in us, with all the opposition that He brings to the battle, to our remaining sin, if He is the dominant power in our lives, if He is our master, and if He has given us new minds and new hearts to embrace the work that He is doing, then we cannot but live lives of vigorous activism against our own sins and against the indwelling sin that spawns them. And because of the Spirit's presence and power working in you, you must never, ever become discouraged in pursuing this work. Now, right there is the biggest temptation that we have. We stumble and we fall into sin. We fail not only to kill the sin, but even to resist it. And we become discouraged. What's the point? I've been here 100 times before. Discouragement will stop you in the very middle of the way. It will take the axe out of your hand. John Downame, in his Guide to Godliness, rightly observed, if we respect our own strength, it will plainly appear to be utterly impossible to go forward in the course of godliness. Whereas, contrariwise, if we renounce ourselves and renounce our own strength, and by a lively faith rest upon the power and promises of God for the beginning, continuing, and perfecting of this work, then need we not to be discouraged by our wants and weaknesses from undertaking and proceeding in it. That's old Puritan language. But he's saying, seeing what God has given us in the Spirit, don't be discouraged. Move forward. Take the axe in hand and apply it to the tree of sin. Don't be discouraged and leave the field of battle. Remember the words of the Apostle John, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. His grace is sufficient. His power is sufficient. You can do nothing apart from Him, but you can do all things in the strength that He gives. You can't kill, I can't kill a single sin. Not one. But He can kill them all. And we need to remember that, brethren. Take up the axe. Strike at the root of the tree with blows that are wielded by the Spirit. Next time we're going to look at the axe. What are the weapons of our warfare? What are the instruments God has put in our hands to kill sin? But apart from the strength of the Spirit, even the best of weapons will not avail. kill even a single sin. We'll talk about this next time. We'll consider the possibility, is it possible to kill sin in this life? Is it possible by the use of means to come to the point in which, though the tree is not dead, some of the branches are lopped off and gone forever? Is that possible? And then what are the weapons to be used in such a warfare? Well, that's for next time, God willing. Let us pray. Our Father, how wonderful, how marvelous is the gift of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in all things, in all of our Christian walk. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to wield the weapons that you have given, to use the means and instruments that you have given for the cultivating of holiness and for the killing of sin. We pray, Father, that you would help us to use these by the strength of the Spirit, that you would enable us, Lord, to do those things indeed that promote godliness. And not the least of these is to set about the business of cutting off sin. Lord, do look with grace upon us. We ask that you would receive our thanks, for we know it is because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, that we have received not only the forgiveness of our sins and freedom from their dominion, but Lord, we have received of you the precious Spirit who is in us and whose power is manifested, Lord, in marvelous ways. We ask your blessing, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.